Good morning, everybody. Please be seated. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. Please feel free to use the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you if you don't have one, and the verses will also be on the screen behind me while I read. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as he has dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's jump back into the book of Ruth. So what have we covered so far? Well, last week, we discovered, or rather rediscovered, or maybe just reminded you, that God puts the pieces together in his providential care over us. We spent some time talking about the sovereign provision of God for our life. Even when we're not consciously aware of his working, he is nonetheless working. He works all things together in his plan. God doesn't act in an isolated way, but he governs everything that happens. We talked about the fact that there's nothing that happens by chance. God is sovereign and he rules, and we ought to openly glorify him for this. So, that was last week. So in our story, we left off with these three women, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, hugging and crying in the middle of the road between Moab and Bethlehem. If you recall, that was immediately after Naomi's first call for them to go back home. So this is where we'll pick up today in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" Now I'm sure that Naomi was a little surprised by this response. As we discussed last week, the daughters would have a much higher likelihood of remarrying and having the semblance of a normal life if they returned. And we're not told in the text why the women wanted to remain with Naomi. Many commentators and scholars believe that there was nothing to attract them to Bethlehem. Things were still good in Moab. The famine had not gone there or anything like that. There was really nothing to make them want to go to Judah except Naomi, her virtue. And perhaps it was her godly conversation that drew them to her. But it seemed like these two daughters-in-law were more bound to Naomi than they were to their own mothers back home. They desired to be with her and with her people. And I think there's a lesson here for us, and that is that we are to walk in a way. This reminds me of Ephesians. You know, Ephesians says to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But I think the lesson, one of the lessons we can learn from Naomi, is to walk in a way so that others will be drawn by our example to love the truth, to seek after God, to want what we have. And I mean, I'll remind you that you do not have to work hard to set an example. You're setting an example whether you realize it or not. The work comes into setting a good example. If you don't believe that, just observe what your children see about you, what they imitate about you. They don't wait to only observe the good things and imitate those. They'll imitate everything. And so we don't have to work at setting an example, only a good one. And that's something perhaps we can learn from Naomi in this passage. There was something about her life, a life really just wracked by tragedy at this point, but there was something there that made these two women want to go back with her when all logic screamed at them to return home. Let's continue on in the text. Verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters." We're going to hear that phrase a couple of times. Again, some more repetition here in the Hebrew language. But Naomi says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Again, verse 12. "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." All right, so here is Naomi's second appeal to these women to go back home. Now, this reasoning that she's giving here may seem completely foreign to us. We may not understand at all what she's talking about. But to the people of the day, they understood exactly what she was talking about. What she's referring here to here is the practice of levirate marriage. Levir in Latin means brother-in-law. So levirate marriage would be one in the case where a man dies, his brothers, or brother rather, was supposed to marry the widow so that she could produce heirs to keep the family name going. That was the practice. So Naomi is aware of that. She's aware that her husband has died, her children have died. So those children were the only two she had. So she understands that this can't happen. There's really no reason for them to stay with her. There are no further sons for them to marry, no brothers of Mahlon and Chilion for them to marry. And then she goes on to say she is so old that she probably can't even get married again. And people dispute her age. The consensus, if it's important to you, is that she was somewhere in her 50s, which is, as you know, spring chicken kind of age. So, but it's past the age where she would commonly be able to marry. And then again, she says, even if I were to marry tonight and conceive a child tonight, are you willing to wait until those children grew to marriable age for you to remarry them? So that's the argument that she's putting forth. She's referring back to this law that allows this kind of marriage to take place and this custom in the Middle East at that time. So in saying this, you kind of get the idea that Naomi was perfectly fine believing that her God would take care of these daughters-in-law if they should stay home. We talked a little bit about that last week, how God's sovereignty extended beyond the land of Judah, even to Moab. And Ruth was convinced, or Naomi rather, was convinced of that. But it's evident that when she thinks about her own circumstances, all she can see is old age and loneliness in front of her. She recognizes that Ruth and Orpah have both lost their husbands, and that is tragedy. But even more than that, she just says, it's more bitter for me. Not only have I lost my husband, but I've lost my son. So she complains that it's more bitter for her that the Lord has turned his hand against her, or set his hand against her. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Notice her theology in this statement. What does she believe about God based on that? Well, she doesn't say, you know, God turned his back on me and then everything went wrong. And she doesn't even say something like, God is surprised at this as I am. I believe that Naomi affirms God's sovereign control and that he brings to pass all that he wills. In fact, one commentator says this, that this is a bitter complaint cloaked in firm faith, which is an interesting way to look at that. Yeah, she's not happy with her circumstances, but she understands that God is sovereign over them. So she recognizes, I believe, that famine and exile and bereavement and childlessness are all part of God's will for her life. And it's always a challenge for us to remember, just like it is a challenge for Naomi to remember, that God is too wise to make mistakes. And he's too kind and too loving, as we talked about Hesed last week, he's too kind to be cruel. So this will be the challenge, I think, that Naomi will face. And so as she saw the circumstances at that time, her daughters-in-law had a future, but she did not. And so she begged them to return. I want to read to you a quote that I found that's interesting in the nature of Naomi's acknowledgement to God. God had set his hand against her and what that might imply. He says this, "The patient abiding of the righteous avails much in the sight of the Lord. People think they are forgotten if they are a little afflicted, and they cry out like desperate persons, 'Lord, Lord,' but they never pray for patience, but all pray for deliverance. Oh, how excellent is this example of Naomi, who being in many miseries in a foreign country, having buried husband and sons, now departing from her acquaintance to take a tedious journey into her own country, poor, weary, and desolate. Yet all her words are these, 'The hand of the Lord is gone out against me.' As if she said, 'He that gave them,' the husbands and sons, 'took them, and he that took them left me patience.' Thus must we stay our minds on the word of the Lord, as the ark was stayed by the priests in the midst of the river Jordan, which made the waters fly back until all the children of Israel had passed through. Even so, the floods of great trouble shall not overthrow us if we stay our minds on the hand of the Lord and safely escape the dangerous destruction of worldly affliction." You see, Naomi was convinced that God has set his hand against her. It wasn't just that God had not helped her. It was worse than that. He acted against her, was her belief. And in Scripture, before you come down too hard on Naomi for thinking or saying that, that's pretty common with people in Scripture. There are many biblical characters that went through dark periods of feeling forsaken by God. We can look at Elijah and Jeremiah as good examples. Listen to these passages. 1 Kings 19:4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" It's Elijah. "Just take me now." Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" So Jeremiah complaining about why are you absent? Why did the evil prosper? How many of us have thought that at one time or the other? Jeremiah chapter 15, "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail?" Even the psalmist, Psalm 44, verse 18, "Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of our heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? So those are some pretty poignant prayers, complaints to God for forsaking his people. Of course, in the New Testament, the cross is the most poignant example of this. In Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Naomi similarly felt that God has set his hand against her. She had evidently moved beyond asking why. And it's interesting that we want to know why so bad, as if that would change things. Naomi, however, had just reached a stage of sad and bitter acceptance. You see, she had lost hope. In fact, in that passage, she said something about not even having hope. And this is what's tragic about Naomi. I mean, I can understand her bitterness even. I can understand her grief. But we don't lose hope. And the exact meaning of her words in verse 13 are not entirely clear. Verse 13, the last part. Know, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's the English Standard Version. The actual Hebrew translation, if you just take it word for word, it says this. It says, bitter to me, vary from you. Bitter to me, vary from you. So there's a couple of ways of understanding what that clause actually means, and they're really represented in the way two very popular translations of the Bible interpret it. And that is the English Standard Version versus the New International Version. The NIV says this. It says, it is more bitter for me than for you. And of course, the ESV says, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. Now, either translation, I suppose, is possible. But in the context here where Naomi is complaining about the way the Lord has dealt with her, I think the NIV translation is probably more correct. It emphasizes her bitterness. It says, it is more bitter for me than for you. One commentator tries to bridge the gap between the two by saying it this way, for I am in far more bitter straits than you. In other words, it takes the emphasis off the degree of her emotion. It's not just that I'm more bitter than you are, and puts it on the circumstances. I am in far more bitter straits than you. And that's probably true, because as we said, the girls are still young enough that they could remarry and have children and have somewhat of a normal life. But this thinking, this phrase by Naomi, really conveys a feeling of self-pity. It really borders on absolute despair. She actually says that the women have hope because they are young. I mean, they can still have a family. But Naomi, there's really only hopelessness. I think beneath this is the idea that Naomi has that the girls should not have to bear her burden. Her burden is great. It's been placed upon her by the Lord himself. In other words, Naomi believes that she has been singled out as a special object of the Lord's displeasure. He has set out his hand against her. And it would be too burdensome and perhaps even dangerous for the girls to remain with her. This is the conviction that Naomi has. They must not stay with her because her suffering is too much for them to bear. It's far more bitter for her, is what she says. She didn't want her daughters-in-law to share in her suffering. Now, this kind of attitude is difficult for us to understand or even recognize in our world that's dominated by social media, where it seems that people live to share their suffering. From the minor inconveniences, they'll put that out for everyone to see, to heart-wrenching tragedy, such as what these women may have gone through. Man, it's out there on social media so that everybody can respond and reply. Naomi preferred that the girls return home. She preferred that they have a chance at a normal life rather than to share in her suffering. And of course, we mentioned this last week, that all of this hopelessness and despair is because Naomi could not see the plans that God had for her and the plans that he had for Ruth. She saw no upside to her predicament, which brings me to what has almost become a mantra of mine. I share this with almost anyone that wants to talk about trials in your life. And that is that most of the time, if not all of the time, we only see God's grace in our suffering in hindsight. When you are going through it, whatever that suffering may look like, it is so difficult to acknowledge God's grace to you in that. Because it almost seems like it's not important to us. Yes, that happened, but I don't care. God's gracious. It's hard for us to get to that point. But on down the road, you can see it. You can see how God's hand was on you throughout that time, how he guided you, how he comforted you, how he went with you through what you were going through. And that's why we shouldn't lose hope. The fact that we cannot see the hope right now does not mean that we lose it. I mean, the song we just sang a few minutes ago, The Goodness of God, it says, all my life you have been faithful. So whoever is singing this, you, looking back over the course of your life, through the corridors of history, you can see the faithfulness of God, and you can see it much easier than you can see it in your current situation. But the fact that you can't see it very well doesn't mean that it's not there. And that's why we have hope. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is the assurance based upon the character of God, what we know about him, that he has not abandoned us. He did not abandon Naomi, even though she thought he had. All right? So Naomi's not perfect in her theology, but she's very good. Okay. In fact, this hindsight feature is just so prevalent, not just in our own lives, but even in Scripture. We're familiar with Joseph, right? You remember young Joseph was sold into slavery, was thrown into a pit. The brothers decided, well, we better not kill him, so we're just going to sell him into slavery. And they did so. He spent the rest of his life in Egypt. When his brothers were driven to Egypt for food by a famine, you remember Joseph's famous statement that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I don't know for sure. It's not mentioned in the text, but I would bet a dollar to a donut that he didn't think that when he was in the pit. And he probably didn't think that when he was in jail. But when he had the opportunity to look back over what God had done throughout his life, he understood that God had his hand on him and that it worked out for good. There's a verse maybe we need to kind of file away for times when we feel forsaken by God, and that is in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. It says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. That's just a good reminder to us from the Old Testament of the reality of our lives as New Testament Christians, is that whenever we doubt the goodness of God, whenever we feel abandoned and forsaken, whenever we need assurance of the love of God for us, We only need to look to the cross. That should convince us. What more could God do? Moving on, verse 14, the last section of this text for today. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So here's the response again from these women to Naomi's plea. Go home. So more hugging, more kissing, more crying. Now, if you're a person that likes to wear your emotions on your sleeve, this is right up your alley. I mean, this is full out. All my emotions are out here right now. For me, this is exhausting. This is the second time we've read this. I was just like, okay, got it. You're on the side of the road hugging and kissing and crying. What are you going to do? So Orpah leaves, right? She goes home. And our natural tendency is to criticize her for this. But I think we shouldn't unduly criticize her. She is obeying the wishes of her mother-in-law. This is what Naomi wanted her to do. The narrator of the story does not criticize her for this. She returns and is never heard from again. Now, the ancient rabbis condemned Orpah. And we talked in a previous message that they condemned Elimelech for leaving, condemned the sons for marrying Moabite women. So they're a little bit harsh on pretty much everybody in the story. But the storyteller does not. She did what we would expect someone to do. In the face of Naomi's logic, I mean, look, there is no way I can give you any more sons in such a time frame that you could possibly marry them. That's logical. She said goodbye and she went home. But Ruth's love for Naomi caused her to stay with her mother-in-law. Even when that devotion to her seemed illogical, maybe even foolish, depending on how you want to look at it. But see, Orpah was not a bad person. She's characterized as a good daughter-in-law. She treated Naomi well. She received, in verse 8, Naomi's blessing. She was a good person. But the issue here is that Ruth was beyond good. Her love for Naomi really transcended the norm. So when we contrast these two, the contrast should not be seen as good versus bad, polar opposites, but it should be seen as a matter of degree, good versus better, good versus great. You see, the reason the narrator, I think, talked about Orpah just this way, just briefly, was to set it against Ruth, to highlight Ruth. It's like you go into a jewelry store, the first thing they put out on the cabinet in front of you is a piece of black velvet, right? And black velvet is, I guess, beautiful. You guys got black velvet paintings in your house? Any of you have an Elvis painting on black velvet? Anyone want to admit that? No, I don't have one. I'm still trying to get the dogs playing poker painting in our house, but I was rebuffed when I brought that up. So black velvet is not ugly. It's very flat black. It does not reflect light. That's why it's used. Because as soon as the jeweler brings out that ring or that bracelet or that watch or that necklace or whatever it is you're looking at, every bit of light from their bright halogen lights up above you or whatever's up there, none of it's reflected off that velvet. It is all captured and reflected off the jewelry. So the purpose of that velvet is to accentuate the beauty of what's placed on top of it. And I think that's similar to the way Orpah's decision is put there as a backdrop for us to see the beauty of Ruth's decision. You see, as she walked away from Naomi and Ruth, Orpah walked out of our story and is never referred to again. Scripture says that while Orpah left, Ruth clung to her. So as you might expect, the word means to stay close to stick to be bound to emotionally, and to be loyal to. It's the same word we see in Genesis referring to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Very familiar passage, therefore. This is Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, the English Standard Version says, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Older translations use the word cleave. Some may use the word cling. Same word. And this loyalty aspect of the word, to cling to, is emphasized in Scripture when it relates to our relationship with God. And we see this in many places. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. But you who held fast, cling to the Lord your God, are all alive today. Deuteronomy 10, 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. Deuteronomy 13, 14. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Joshua 22, 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then Psalm 63, 8, the psalmist says, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. So this is the word that is used to describe Ruth's staying with Naomi. It's more than just a good tight hug. It is an expression of strong commitment. The same way we would cling to the Lord is more than just wanting to hang on to something, but it's a commitment to. And we're about to hear that commitment put into words. Verse 15 is Naomi's third appeal to return. This time it's to Ruth alone. Orpah's already gone. She says, verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Naomi is using the sister-in-law as an example for Ruth to follow. She went, she did the right thing. If you hurry, you can catch her. She's not making it easy for Ruth to return to Judah. And it's interesting, I did some reading, and this concept has made it into Jewish tradition when it comes to proselytes, people that want to join the Jewish faith. They are supposed to try to talk them out of it three times based on this. Naomi tried three times to get Ruth to go home. And you remember that, if you do remember, the very last verse is after Ruth's little speech, just says she said no more. So the Jewish tradition, at least was, I don't know if it still is, was that if someone were to come up to a rabbi and say, I want to join the Jewish faith, I want to convert to Judaism, they would try three times to talk them out of, to dissuade them from their decision, and then they would finally allow it. So Ruth's reply to Naomi is what has become her famous response. Verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. All right, this answer from Ruth has become one of the world's treasures. The words just seem to fall into poetry. And they're often quoted. Maybe you had this quoted at your wedding. Their jewelry is made with this on it. You know, two pieces are cut so they can fit together. And Anyway, I guess that's cute. But we shouldn't miss the deeper, more profound significance of this statement, because it's more than just a sentimental, I like you and I don't want to be apart from you kind of a statement. And, you know, I make fun of that kind of shallow sentimentality. That's all. That's all I meant. But it is more significant than that. It's not just shallow sentimentality. You see, the cast of our story is dwindling. There's only two people left. Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon didn't even have words. There was no script for them. And so far, Naomi has been doing all the talking. All the girls have been doing is crying. So Orpah is still in the distance. She may not even be out of sight yet. Naomi urges Ruth to catch up to her, to go with her while she still has a chance at a normal life. And maybe Ruth's eyes are following Orpah. Maybe she's watching her leave, but she's still hanging on to Naomi, clinging to her. I can imagine her heart is being pulled all over the place. Her mind is formulating maybe this little speech. And maybe she's thinking about this radical decision that she's about to make. One that will reverberate down redemption history. This is so important, this decision right here. What's interesting to me is that the same facts that caused Orpah to return home caused Ruth to stay. Orpah processed the idea that Naomi was childless, was not going to have any more sons that could marry her. She decided she would leave, presumably to go back home and have a chance at becoming a wife again. Ruth processed the same information, but she decided that she would stay. She was committed to being a daughter. The same circumstances, the same information, a really momentous decision where you go, I will go. And this was no small decision. Her statement really meant goodbye to Orpah, goodbye to familiarity, goodbye to everything that had meant security to her, and hello to the great unknown. She had fastened her life to Naomi. She made a total break with the past. Does that kind of a decision sound familiar? I think by the time we get to the end, you'll see that this is sort of a model for us. Ruth was choosing life as a widow in a land that was unknown to her. She knew no one other than Naomi. She was agreeing to stay with her till death parted them. And then even in death, she decided she would be buried with Naomi's people. And this is a big thing. You remember Joseph and all of his heroics in Egypt. Just prior to his death, his request was that his bones be carried back to his birthplace and buried there. It was very important during the time, the culture, where you were buried meant something. It meant being with your people. But Ruth is saying, I don't want to go back and be buried in Moab. I want to be buried with your people. And I think there's an element here that it was not only this commitment, not only based upon Naomi alone, but on Naomi and her God. As we wrap this up a bit, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front and prepare for our closing. Ruth ends her answer to Naomi with an oath. And this is characteristic Hebrew oath, which is interesting because Ruth is a Moabite. But the swearer swore by himself, by his own name, and he would say, if I don't keep my end of the agreement, then whatever evil would befall you, I want that to befall me and even more. And that even more was even more ominous because of its vagueness. We don't know what that even more would be. But the last clause of the verse really contains the oath. Everything before that was just an emphatic expansion, really, of the words, "I swear." So Ruth showed knowledge of Naomi's God, referred to him as the Lord in verse 17. That word's probably in small caps in your Bible. It is the word for Yahweh God. And perhaps, you know, she said, "Your God will be my God." Perhaps that's in response to Naomi telling her, "Go back home to your people and to your gods." She said, "No, I'm going to go with you, and your God is going to be my God." She was serious about identifying with Naomi's God. So this promise, this radical promise by Naomi, with all the implications that it carried, by Ruth, silenced Naomi. I mean, how can you reply to that? If someone says something like that to you, what can you say? Her statement of commitment is total, absolute commitment. And I believe today God is still looking for people with this kind of commitment. I think our commitment to God could be modeled upon this kind of a commitment that Ruth had to Naomi. He's looking for those who will have that "till death do us part" kind of commitment. So I want to ask you these questions. Can you say these words to Christ? "I'm committed to you through thick and thin. Where you go, I'll go. What you do, I'll do. In whom you love, I will love. And that I'm with you, not just to death, but through death." Our relationship with Christ extends beyond death itself. Now, maybe you're in the situation this morning that, just like Ruth, you need to leave something behind or someone behind. There will be sacrifices. The journey of faith is costly. The New Testament says that we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. And we lose sight of that. Christianity has become all about accepting Christ. I get everything He's done for us. Very little is ever made of our commitment. Even today, your commitment to God will be challenged and tested. But hold on to God. Persevere in your faith. Don't be afraid to love Him wholeheartedly. Because just like Ruth, you know what kind of God He is. Let's pray together.